Dear Heavenly Father, you say to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Lord, we pray for that kind of unity in our church, that kind of unity of purpose and action and relationships. And Lord, we do thank you that our church is largely free of divisions, factions, conflicts and quarrels. We pray that we may learn more today how to settle our differences with one another and how to foster that unity in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll just say that you are applying for a job to work with a particular team at work. The pay is decent. The rest of the team are pretty skilled. There's just one problem. Everyone on the team hates each other. Right, they're constantly fighting and arguing with one another. Would you still want to join that team? Or just say your friend invites you out to a barbecue with their family. It's a nice place. They've got nice food served up. But this family, they all hate each other as well. They're putting each other down. They're yelling at each other and they don't mind doing it in front of you. Would you still want to hang out with that family? Or just say you vote a particular political party in, and they are now the Australian government. But the moment they get into office, they can't agree on where to take the country. They're breaking ranks. They're contradicting each other in public. There are leadership challenges left, right and centre. You probably don't have to imagine too hard for that one, but would you still be happy that you voted for them? There is something deeply unattractive about disunity. No one wants to be a part of that. Bob Hawke, the ex-Prime Minister and Labour Party leader, he famously campaigned with the slogan, "Disunity is death." What he saw was that the Liberal Party, his opposition, they were divided, there were factions, there were leadership disputes. He offered Australia a stable, united government, and he won. There is something deeply unattractive about disunity. And if that is true for work and family and politics, it is even more true for the church. No one wants to join a church where there are factions, gossip, grudges, bitterness, all those signs of disunity. It looks super bad for the church to say, we believe that Jesus loves us. We believe in loving each other. But then they just turn around and show disrespect, contempt, and even hatred for the people they are supposed to love the most. You wouldn't be surprised if a church like that actually turned people away from Jesus rather than brought people to Jesus. A church that is not united will be ineffective in its mission, crippled in its ministry, and desperately needy for help. Disunity is death. So how do we avoid that? How do we make sure that Crosslife Church is not a church that is crippled with disunity? Well, there's actually a little bit of wisdom for us in Joshua chapter 22, our passage for today. We're going to see God's people Israel go through some deep disagreements with each other. But we're also going to see them settle those disagreements and come to unity. The book of Joshua in the Bible is all about how God keeps a big promise that he made to his people Israel. About 1,000 years before, he promised Abraham that his people, Israel, would have a land to live in. They wouldn't be homeless anymore. They wouldn't be nomads and vagabonds. And now we're close to the end of the book of Joshua. That promise has been fulfilled. They have the land. They've divided it up between the 12 tribes. And they are about to renew their commitment to God and praise him for keeping his promise. But before they do that, there is one more battle they have to fight, and it's not with another nation. It's within the nation. There are a few more disputes to settle among God's people, but the great news of this passage is that God's people work through their disputes to arrive at unity. And they achieve unity through fighting together, and they achieve unity through talking together. And so first, a unity through fighting together. And that's verses 1 to 9. I'll just read verses 1 to 4, which goes, at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Now, we need a bit of background here. The land that God promised to Israel was the land that was west of the Jordan River, and that's this land here, so that land outlined in red. But there's a bit of background to know, that is before the book of Joshua, Israel traveled through the land that is east of the Jordan, that wasn't the land that God promised them. But 2.5 of the tribes of Israel, when they were traveling through that land, they thought, this is actually pretty good land. Wouldn't mind settling here. And that was the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That land that they liked was called the Transjordan, or the land of Gilead. Not the promised land, but they liked it and wanted to settle there. And they talked to Moses about it. Moses was the leader of Israel at the time. And Moses basically said to them, "Look, sure, you can have that land, but don't think that that gets you out of the responsibility of helping the rest of your people to fight the sinful nations in the promised land." All right? You get this land east of the Jordan, but that is not an excuse to chicken out. These are still your brothers. They are your kin. You've still got to fight together west of the Jordan. If you want the full story of that, that's in Numbers chapter 32. But basically, kind of now that we know that, we come to Joshua chapter 22. And here, Joshua is basically saying to those 2.5 tribes, "Look, your work is done. You have fulfilled your part of the bargain." Right? Israel have fought together as one people. The land is theirs. There is peace for now. And everyone gets a little bit of what they want. The tribes east of the Jordan get their land. The tribes west of the Jordan get their land. And everyone is clear that they are still one people because they have fought together. Now, for the church today, we don't have other nations to fight. When Jesus came, he said that his kingdom was not of this world. He said that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our struggle is against sin and death and the devil. Christians do not capture territory and land for God. Our aim is to take captive every thought for Jesus Christ. Basically, our struggle, our battle, our fight is the work of mission. Right? It is reaching people with the good news of Jesus. But in this battle, God wants his people to be united as well. Paul writes to the Philippian church, chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." When Jen and I are at karate class, we sometimes observe other families who also train together. Sometimes there are other married couples, husbands and wives, sometimes parents with their kids as well. The teachers notice this as well, and they say this line, it's a little bit corny, "The family that kicks together sticks together." Right? It's a little bit cringe, but it's true. And it's the kind of thing that God wants for his people as they fight together for the gospel. Right? When it comes to making disciples of all nations, when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, there are not meant to be any sidelines. There are no bench warmers. There are no reserves. Everyone is playing in the battle of mission. Everyone is involved. And when a church comes together and does mission together, it's a beautiful thing. Right? Like the tribes of Israel, you're side by side with people who are like, "I want the same thing you want." And I'm not just saying that, right? I am willing to give my time, give my energy, to spend and be spent to go after those things we want. I am not chickening out. I will go after disciples with you. I'll go after the lost with you. I'll go after taking every thought captive to Jesus with you. It's the body of Christ, with every part of the body doing its work. And I'm really thankful to God, actually, that I have seen that in this church. You know, it was so encouraging when a group of us did walk up in Hornsby. It was so encouraging that we knew that there were church members praying for us right when we were doing it. It's so encouraging when we organise things like Easter and Hawker Lane and carols and Christmas to see everyone pitching in, doing their bit to help to make our church a welcoming place. It's so encouraging when we do our Discover course for people to be inviting their friends, praying for us, making space for us. And to hear from our Link missionaries how they value our prayers and our gifts and our financial support as we partner with them in reaching the nations. Do you want Cross Life Church to be a united church? Because if so, there is a very simple thing that you can do. Fight with us. Be on mission with us. Because there is a unity that comes from fighting together. And so that is one dispute that has been resolved, one potential disunity sorted. But as soon as that one is sorted, another one arises. There is another clash now between the tribes east of the Jordan and the tribes west of the Jordan. And God's people push through this one and they achieve unity through talking together. We saw this in verses 10 to 34. The big issue here is that when the 2.5 tribes, the green tribes, when they were returning to their territory, they're going east. What they do is they leave behind an altar in the western land. And I want you to notice the reaction of the Western tribes. I want you to notice how angry, how militant, how triggered the Western tribes get at this. Right? Verse 12, it says, "And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them." You know, they are coming armed. They're ready to fight and they are bringing all the people. And that's not all. If you look at verses 13 to 14, "Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel." Who are they sending? They're sending Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. What's he famous for? Well, if you turn back to Numbers chapter 25... Israel turns to worship other gods, right? They worship the gods of Moab. They did the triple whammy of following other nations, following their gods, and then engaging in sexual immorality to worship those gods. And what Phinehas did at the time was he famously took a spear and he speared through both an Israelite man and the woman who he was committing idolatry and immorality with. The next time we meet Phinehas is in Numbers chapter 31, when Phinehas is leading an army of Israelites against the people of Midian, the same ones who led Israel into that idolatry to begin with. You see the message here. Every time Phinehas appears in the Bible, he is killing idol worshippers, right? That is his entire thing, right? If you looked him up on LinkedIn, that is what it would say underneath his name. And now they are sending him to negotiate with the eastern tribes about this altar that they've built. Right, this is like sending John Wick or the Terminator to negotiate for you. Right, this is like Australia sending Pauline Hanson to settle a dispute with China. Right, it is obvious how they expect this to go down. They are ready for a fight, but it's even more than that. They almost want to start a fight. And we might think at this point, well, you know, that's a bit excessive, isn't it, right? Is all this actually necessary just for them building an altar? Well, it actually might be. God said to them right before they entered the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy that his people were only to have one place of worship. There's only one altar for sacrifices to God. You don't go around building other altars just because it's convenient. That's idolatry. And the Israelites knew their history as well. They knew what happened in the past, right? Have a look at what the Western tribes say when they confront the Eastern ones, the stories that they tell. Verses 17 to 18. "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away from this day from following the Lord? Right? They're saying, don't you remember Peor when Israel committed idolatry? They worshipped Baal. God sent a plague among the people. People died on that day. That was the occasion when Phinehas took up his spear, by the way. And then verse 20, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. Right? They're saying, don't you remember Achan, Joshua chapter 9? He disobeyed God. He kept treasure for himself that they were meant to destroy, and they lost all their battles until Achan was dealt with. People died there as well. This altar is not a trivial matter. Right? It looks like idolatry. It looks like rejecting God, and that is a sickness that is going to spread throughout all the people. It's like an infected limb that needs to be amputated before it causes any more damage. That's what's going on through their heads. But to their credit, the Western tribes don't just land among the Eastern tribes and just start swinging, right? They don't shoot first and ask questions later. They actually give the Eastern tribes a chance to explain themselves. They want to talk it over first. And this is what the Eastern tribes say, verses 26 to 27. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. You see, they're saying, look, yes, we made an altar, but it wasn't for sacrifices. It wasn't for worship, right? It's not idolatry that's going on here. It's just to remember that the Eastern tribes are still God's people just as much as the Western tribes are, right? They built it not to create disunity, but for unity. And that satisfies Phinehas and the rest of the Western chiefs, right? They're a bit like, oh, well, that's okay then, right? Like, not the way I would have done it, but I can see the reasons why you did it. This is not an issue that needs us to go to war then. Like, that would be pretty silly. And it results in a renewed unity between the Eastern and Western tribes. They have achieved unity through talking together. And I think this is the same in the New Testament as well. Right? From this united nation in Joshua chapter 22 comes Jesus, who enters the world as God's son. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, and he makes peace between us and God by dying on the cross for us. And he says that his people are meant to be like him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The cross of Jesus Christ shows us that peace is always costly. Right? It cost Jesus his life. And it might not always cost our lives, but peace may mean that we have to swallow our pride. It might mean we have to hear the hard word from others, or forgive wrongs that have been done to us when people say sorry and repent of them. Now, I heard from another pastor recently. He said, there are people in my church who will not talk to me at all. Right? It's a really sad thing when that happens, right? It's like people would rather hold on to their control or their pride or their hurt. They would rather do that than achieve peace through talking together. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And he says to the Colossian church in chapter 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, the church is one in Jesus Christ, and we achieve this unity by talking together. So what are some practical takeaways from this part of Scripture? How can we be a church that unites through talking together? Well, I have a few things to bring out from this passage, the way you speak and the way you listen. Firstly, the way you speak. I want you to notice the first thing that the Eastern tribes say when they're confronted. Right, verses 22 to 23. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it. May the Lord himself take vengeance. You see what they're saying? They're basically saying, look, you've come to kill us. You think we're committing idolatry. I'll tell you what, if we are committing idolatry, we are happy to die. Right? Let God strike us down right here, right now. You see what's going on there? They value the honor of God more than even their own lives. And I wonder whether we would be able to say a similar thing. I think what I'm saying here is that, look, a church, right? Like, I hear a lot about what many of you do. I hear about your relationships with your families, your job movements, your holidays, your kids, your studies, right? I hear that. But maybe what I'd like to hear as well is maybe it'd be good for you to say, you know, what's driving you to do those things? How do you hope to glorify God in these things? What are you hoping God will do through these things? What are your prayers for these things? And maybe if you can't answer those questions about those things, maybe you shouldn't do them. See, give people a bit of a window into your soul when you share about what's going on in your life. Help people to see that you are a person who loves God and worships him. Don't give other people any reason to think that you might be an idolater. Because that's what sets us apart. It's our transformed hearts in Jesus. And there's no reason to hide that. If we want a united church, it affects the way we speak. Secondly, I think wanting a united church affects the way that we listen. James chapter 1, verse 19 goes, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." You know, this seems like the opposite of a lot of behaviors that you see on the internet, doesn't it? I remember the Western tribes in Joshua, right? For all their concern about the purity of the church, for all their love of God's honor, they were willing to listen to what the Eastern tribes said. And they were also willing to accept the explanation and move on in unity, even though what they did was something that they would never have done themselves. And I think this is a bit of a masterclass in welcoming and accepting each other as fellow Christians. Right, you just have to go on the internet to find Christians who are just triggered by any little issue. Christians who are quick to dismiss anyone who believes different as heretics and idolaters. Perhaps you have heard people who've said, you are not a true Christian if you believe in evolution. Or you're not a true Christian if your wife is a stay-at-home mum. Or not a stay-at-home mum. Or you're not a true Christian if you read Harry Potter or play Dungeons and Dragons or play video games. Or you're not a true Christian if you get involved in politics or if you don't get involved in politics, right? It seems like if there's any behavior that someone does at all, some Christian is going to get angry about it. Now, I don't mind that people have beliefs about what it means to serve God. I don't even mind that they strongly try and advance those beliefs, and I don't even mind if they won't be convinced otherwise. But maybe what I do mind is the way that they steadfastly refuse to accept any explanation from other people who do different about why they do what they do, no matter how well-intentioned it is. Right? They'll say, "I still don't accept that. You are still worldly. You are still an idolater." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was involved in the resistance movement against Hitler, he wrote, "The church is more defined by its center than by its circumference." Right? What unites us is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's our faith in him and our desire for the glory of God, not our little beliefs and opinions that are around the edges. And I think if you take that to heart, like if you truly know that, that changes the way that you listen to people. Right? No one wants to talk to a person who's just waiting to jump on any mistake that you make in your speech. No one wants to talk to someone who asks questions because they're trying to trap you, or who wants to push their little minor agenda onto other people. Right? It's not loving. It's not welcoming. It's not enjoyable to talk to them. But Christians who are solid in their faith, who aren't insecure about their own beliefs, and who are genuinely loving toward their brothers and sisters, they will listen charitably. They'll be interested. And they will have a wider sweep of Christian behaviours that they will accept. And that's the kind of listening that leads to unity. It's the kind of listening that leads to praising God together rather than causing divisions amongst the body. If you want a united church, it affects the way that we listen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 sets God's vision for his church. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? God wants unity. He loves unity. There is something attractive about unity. United churches help with mission. As people come into a church where people genuinely love each other, they are on about the same thing. How do we achieve that unity? By fighting together, by struggling together on mission, praying for each other, carrying each other. And also by talking together, by sharing our hearts that want to glorify God, and by listening charitably and not narrowly. Let me pray that Cross Life Church will keep working toward unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Western tribes and the Eastern tribes in Joshua chapter 22. We thank you for the concern for your honor and glory and the purity of their worship to you. But we also thank you for the willingness to listen and the willingness to speak and the willingness to share the reasons why they did what they did from hearts that wanted to glorify you and wanted a united people. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may follow in that example. We pray that Cross Life Church may be a church that does struggle and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We pray that we may be united in struggling on mission together to seek and to save the lost. We pray also when that there are differences and divisions among us that we may be able to talk it out. That we may not separate ourselves from each other, but in the interests of unity, be prepared to talk it through, explain ourselves, and listen charitably, being willing to accept what genuine Christian brothers do and sisters do as well for your glory. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.